Well, today our series on 1 John brings us to part two of John's grand exposition of the confident assurance that we believers have in knowing Christ. We discover our confident assurance in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. If you're using the Church Bible, you'll want to turn to page 864. It's the NIV. I'll be reading today from the NASB, New American Standard Bible. Well, in these verses, John is wrapping up his first letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And these verses, chapter 5, 13 through 21, are the bow on the gift that he's giving to us. In his wrap-up, John wants to make sure that he accomplishes his letter's main purpose, which is to provide assurance to those believers who've become anxious and distressed by the quicksand of false teaching and the earthquake of a church split. So last Sunday, in part one of our confident assurance, we explored verses 13 and 17, where we gained assurance that we know that we have eternal life. For 1 John 5:13 says, "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I write these things in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And then we gain the confident assurance that we know that God hears and answers our prayers. Verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of Him. Assurance of eternal life, assurance that God hears and answers our prayers. So today we come into part two of our confident assurance. Let's pick up our scripture passage where we left off as we resume our exploration of what we know. 1 John 5, beginning with verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and offer our hearts and minds to Him that we might experience God's word in action. We thank you, Lord, for confident assurance that we receive from you, that when we are distressed or anxious about anything, we can rest in all that we know from your word. Pray, Lord, that as we explore your word, dig deeply into it, mine its riches, we would grow to glorify you with the confidence that we have in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. It happens to all of us from time to time. Maybe it's happened to you recently. We think we're standing on solid ground, only to discover that we're sinking in quicksand. Or we're pretty sure that the ground is strong and solid and level beneath our feet, and then earthquake. And things begin to shake apart in our lives, and we hear the rumbling, and we feel the tremors, and we become anxious and distressed. And we wonder how we're going to get through it. And in those times, when what we're counting on collapses, we need to find solid ground. The Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul, John. Apostle John, not Paul. Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle John to show us that solid ground in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And we find the bedrock of the passage in three truths about our relationship with God that John introduces by the short but powerful phrase, "We know." And we find the solid ground we're looking for in knowing these three bedrock truths that bind us to God and to one another. These truths bind us to God because we know them. And these truths bind us to one another because we know them. These three bedrock truths are a bulwark never failing between us and the opposition that we face from the devil and from the world. For in these truths, our Lord gives us believers confident assurance in what we know. Well, after the first two assurances from last Sunday, we come now to the third. We find it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. There it is. We know. What is it that we know? We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born or begotten of God, Jesus Christ, keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. Well, we immediately encounter a head scratcher when we read no one who is born of God sins. We read that, no one who is born of God sins, and we say, what? This just doesn't quite match up with my reality. As followers of Christ, we are keenly aware of the struggle against sin in our lives. We feel that struggle daily. We feel the sin trying to capture us daily. Sometimes we fall into it. So how can John say no one who is born of God sins? Even the Apostle Paul confesses in Romans 7, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And even John himself writes earlier in his letter, chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, as we did during our time of prayer this morning, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So how then in the world can John say in 1 John 5, 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins? Well, as is so often the case, we need to interpret the verse by the book in which it occurs. And so we resolve our perplexity by recalling the purposes for which John writes his letter. He writes to provide confident assurance to a church that has been shaken and rattled and split by false teachers. And he writes also to refute those false teachers. So then, let's do a little detective work. If John is writing to assure believers and to refute false teachers, and he's assuring believers that no one who's born of God sins, then there must be something about the second purpose that gives us meaning to this perplexity. The sin that John is talking about must be a particular sin that the false teachers are sinning, whom John is refuting. There must be some certain sin, particular to the false teachers, that they're committing, which truly born again believers do not commit. So, What is that particular sin? Let's think about those false teachers for a moment. The false teachers denied that Christ is both fully God and fully human, and they denied that Christ atoned for our sins on the cross. And so the false teachers deny the person of Christ, and they deny the work of Christ. And such denial constitutes a rejection of God's truth, a rebellion against God's authority, shaking their fist at heaven, a refusal to submit to God. And that particular sin is the sin of lawlessness. Rebellion against God's authority, refusal to submit to God, shaking your fist at heaven, a rejection of all that God says, that's the sin of lawlessness. A rebellion against the divine lawgiver to whom we're accountable. And that was the sin of the false teachers. The sin of the false teachers is the sin of lawlessness. So it must be this sin of lawlessness to which John refers when he writes, "No one who is born of God sins." And so then, John is assuring us, we know that no one born of God commits the sin of lawlessness. Other sins a follower of Christ may commit, but the sin of lawlessness, no follower of Christ submits. No follower of Christ shakes his fist at heaven and rebels completely against God and refuses outright to submit to his authority. This sin of lawlessness is completely incompatible with new life in Christ. A person who's born of God does not rebel against God's authority, but rather submits to God's authority with a willing heart. A person who's born of God desires to please God and not to rebel against Him. A person who's born of God does not reject God's truth, but rather receives God's truth with a glad and joyful heart. And so let's submit to God's authority. Let's receive God's truth with obedient and joyful hearts. Amen? Amen. And we have someone on our side to enable us to do so. Christ enables us to submit to God's authority rather than rebel against authority of God. For we read in 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins this particular sin of lawlessness, but he, Christ, who was begotten, better translated, of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John wrote in the Greek language, and the Greek word translated touch means lay hold of to harm. It was sometimes used of laying hold of something to set it on fire. And so we can translate this verse. We know that no one who is born of God sins the sin of lawlessness, but he who was begotten of God, Jesus Christ, keeps him. And the evil one does not lay hold of him to harm him. And so we know that people who are truly born of God are safe from sinning the sin of lawlessness because Christ, God's only begotten Son, protects us from Satan. Oh, yes. We've all come across him from time to time. Satan can tempt us. Satan can entice us into many sins. The devil dogs our steps as the wolf stalks the flock. But even Satan has his limits. Even Satan cannot do what God disallows him from doing. And so consequently, Satan cannot drag us into the sin of lawlessness. Other sins maybe, but the sin of lawlessness, no. The enemy cannot lure or entice or tempt the born-again child of God into outright rebellion against God, outright refusal to submit to God, outright disbelief in God's truth. Why? Because Christ protects us. So the evil one cannot lay hold of the children of God to pull us out of life and light and back into darkness and death. Satan cannot lay hold of us to set us on fire. Praise God, when we're found by Christ, Satan loses us. He can still tempt us in this way and entice us in that way, but Christ has a hold of us and protects us from the enemy. The enemy cannot snatch us out of our Father's hand because we are kept safe by the only begotten Son of God Himself, who has defeated the enemy by His atoning death and His victorious resurrection. This wouldn't be the case if we were left to ourselves. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Glory to Jesus Christ. Praise His name. He is our shield. He is our buckler. He is our bulwark. He is our refuge. He is our protector. The evil one does not lay hold of us to harm us, to set us on fire. Christ has us firmly in His grip of grace. Amen. John moves on to give us yet another confident assurance, something we know, solid ground we can stand on. We know that we are of God and that the world lies in the devil's power. Verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God. We who believe in Christ know that we've been spiritually born into God's family. God's Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And we also know that the whole world lies in the devil's power. Now we need to remember what world means in this letter of 1 John. In 1 John, world means everything opposed to God and everyone opposed to God. World in 1 John means all the thoughts and words and actions and attitudes and teachings and behaviors and cultural values that oppose Christ and His kingdom. And so we see that all humanity can be divided into two camps. There's the children of God, whom Christ protects from the evil one. And there's the children of the world, who lie in the power of the devil. And there is no third camp. There's no neutrality. Every single person on the face of the earth is either of God or of the world. No in between. No third camp. Now take note of the language that John uses. The word he chooses to describe where the world is, everything and everyone opposed to God. He writes, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All the people in that second camp, the camp of the world, lie in the devil's power. They just lie there. The world does not struggle to break free of Satan. It lies in his arms. The people of the world do not fight to be liberated from humanity's most wicked enemy. They don't even squirm. Rather, the world lies like a baby in Satan's arms. The world lies blissfully in Satan's embrace, comfortable there. The whole world lies restfully, peacefully, contentedly, blissfully, without struggle, without resistance, lies in the power, the arms, the embrace of the evil one. So while the evil one cannot lay hold of the children of God to harm them, the children of the world lie willingly in the power of Satan who deceives them. Have you ever wondered how the children of the world can celebrate that which is detestable to God and vilify that which is pleasing to God? Have you ever wondered how the children of the world can call evil good and good evil? It's because the whole world lies comfortably in the arms of the father of lies, who was a murderer from the beginning. They're just comfortable there. And that's why we need to pray for a great awakening. God's done it before. We had the first great awakening in the 18th century. We have the second great awakening in the 19th century. I think it's time for a third great awakening. God's done it before. He's done it twice to show us he can do it. Let's pray that he would do it a third time. We need to pray for a great awakening. Why? Because the world is lying contentedly, blissfully lost and the power of the evil one. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken the children of the world who slumber contentedly, blissfully in the embrace of the evil one. We need to pray that they would awaken to the dangers of Satan's embrace, that they would cry out to the only one who can rescue them. We need to pray that they would awaken to their lostness and their darkness and cry to mercy for the only one who can find them and carry them into the light. We know that we are the children of God and that all the children of the world lie in the devil's power. So let the children of God pray. Let the children of God pray for their awakening. Amen? Amen. And then yet another confident assurance. Yet another acre of solid ground on which to plant our feet. We know that the Son of God has come so that we may know the true God. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is the true God. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we know that the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has come from heaven to earth. And in his coming, he's given us understanding of God the Father who sent him. He's revealed the Father to us. And in revealing the Father, we may know the Father and thereby be rescued out of the camp of the children of the world and ushered into the camp of the children of God. And so in Christ, we know the true God as opposed to the false gods of the false teachers. In Christ, we know the God of heaven as opposed to the fake God of the world. The real God of heaven we know. And we cannot know the true God, the real God, apart from knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. And by knowing the true God, we are in the true God. And we are in the true God's true Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is one person and two natures. His fully human nature is fully divine nature. So Christ is true God. And being true God, Christ is our life, both now and forevermore. Wow, what an amazing package of confidence we have in just this one verse. Could anything be more wonderful, more amazing, more awesome, more sublime, more beautiful, more consoling, more alive, more liberating, more blissful, more blessed, more assuring, more true, more real than this? The answer, by the way, is no. And so when the ground is shifting beneath your feet, so that you're shaken by anxiety and distress, step onto the solid ground of the confident assurance of what we know. We know that we have eternal life. We know that God hears and answers our prayers. We know that no one born of God commits this particular sin of lawlessness, total rebellion against God. We know that we are of God and that the world lies in the devil's power, blissfully, contentedly. They need awakening. Let's pray for that. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know the true God, the real God, the God who is. Wow. Could there be any ground more solid than this? Now, as the Apostle John prepares to lay down his pen and roll up his scroll and send it off to Ephesus, he provides us with a practical application of his entire letter. As John mentally and spiritually surveys all he has written from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20, this is the practical application that he leaves with us. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, since idols are false gods, we guard ourselves from false gods by remaining in the true God. We guard ourselves from fake gods by remaining in the real God. That's chapter 5, verse 20. And so the application for our lives, the practical application of the entire letter of 1 John is this. Let's guard ourselves from idols and remain in the true God. John's original readers needed to guard themselves from the false god of the false teachers whose imaginations conjured up idolatrous distortions of God the Father and God the Son. You and I need to guard ourselves from the idols of our day. It's all too easy to make fake gods out of money or power or sex. An idol is a god substitute. Do you have any God substitutes in your life? Is anything or anyone other than Christ your ultimate sufficiency, satisfaction, security? Is financial security more important to you than eternal security? Or rather, is the lover of your soul your first love? Have you set aside those fake gods, guarded yourself from idols, so that the lover of your soul is your first love? So that your heart gives residence to right affections, rightly ordered. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. I can't answer that question for you. I have trouble enough answering it for myself. So open your heart to the gentle, rigorous probing of the Spirit of God. Let him tear down your idols and build up your love for the one true God. Let's guard ourselves from idols. Let's remain in the one true God. Reject the false. Embrace the real. Well, so concludes our series on 1 John. A short letter, so deep and expansive that it has taken us 18 Sundays to cover it. It's not hard to discern John's primary concern. For not only does John weave his primary concern throughout the letter, he also bookends his primary concern at the letter's beginning and at the letter's end. At the letter's beginning, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us." And way at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 20, John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come. This is the true God and eternal life." Do we see John's concern here? He bookends it at the beginning and the end of his letter. He wants to assure us that in knowing Christ, we have eternal life. Do you know Christ? Do you know the Christ who appeared? Do you know the Christ who is the Word of life? Do you know the Christ who is the life? Do you know the Christ who is eternal life? And do you have assurance that he's given you that precious, everlasting gift of eternal life? In 1994, Northwest Airlines, what was then Northwest Airlines, offered some very unusual round-trip tickets. $59 would buy a mystery fare ticket to an undisclosed American city for a weekend. Now, there were plenty of takers. Some people want to be anywhere but where they are. And so in Indianapolis, about 1,500 people crowded the airline counter on a Wednesday to buy their mystery fare tickets. The catch was that the buyers would not find out their flight's destination until they arrived at the airport for their flight's departure on the following Saturday. So when they showed up at the airport on Saturday, not all of them were thrilled. One buyer in Indianapolis was really hoping for New Orleans, but he found out that instead he had gotten a ticket to Minneapolis. He literally ran through the terminal waving his ticket. I got a ticket to the Mall of America. Anyone, I'll trade it for anything. Mystery fare. A mystery fare ticket may or may not be a fun surprise for a weekend getaway. But the one time you don't want a mystery fare ticket is on the day of your death. And that day will come for everyone in this room. Mystery fare ticket, good for a weekend getaway, maybe. Not good for the ultimate destination. Don't face eternity uncertain about whether you're going to heaven or to hell. Make sure that you're flying to the city of God. Be secure in Christ. In faith in Him. In the assurance that He gives eternal life to all who believe. No mystery fare there. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.